3 weeks ago, I concluded my sermon by reading from the last chapter of the Big Picture Story Bible, and I would like to begin this week's sermon by doing the same. An angel showed John many things. John saw the holy room of God and the throne where Jesus sits. He saw the place of hell for everyone who rejects Jesus as God's king. He even saw Satan crushed forever. And he also saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then he heard something wonderful. A loud voice came from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I am making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. After hearing this, John saw a garden inside a city. A river as clear as crystal was flowing from the throne, and on either side was the tree of life. And then John awoke from his vision. John smiled. John knew. All God's promises, all the things Jesus had told him years ago were true. The old man could hardly write fast enough. He had seen the very good ending waiting for everyone who follows Jesus as God's king. God's forever people will one day live in God's forever place under God's forever rule. Can you believe it? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you remember that language? God's people living in God's place under God's rule. What we're talking about is the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. And insofar as all of God's promises come true in that kingdom, the wiping away of every tear, the end of death, the end of mourning, the end of crying, the end of pain, then that kingdom of God is something to look forward to, something that no one in their right mind would want to miss out on. In fact, in our text for this morning, we are going to see a rich young ruler approach Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He asks this question after hearing Jesus say this, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And I imagine him thinking, well, what does that mean, to enter the kingdom of God like a child? And if I don't, I won't get in. So how do I do that? How do I receive the kingdom of God like a child? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, please tell me. You see, the question that this man asks is the question that really drives this entire passage that we are going to look at today. And therefore needs to drive as well our sermon upon this text. How does one enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus tells us. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 18 and follow along now as I read from verse 15 through to verse 30. Luke chapter 18. Verses 15 to 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Verse 17 and verse 25 make it clear that the focus of this text is all about how a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl can enter the kingdom of God. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Do you hear that language? Enter the kingdom of God. Enter the kingdom of God. Enter the kingdom of God. That is what this text is about. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? And interestingly, we are told that children, by and large, get in, while rich people, by and large, do not. Unless, of course, they are willing to receive the kingdom like a child. As Philip Ryken puts it, once again, Luke is presenting us with a striking contrast. Earlier, he presented the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men with two prayers that showed the difference between proud self-congratulation and a penitent plea for mercy. That parable is then followed by another contrast, this time between little children who receive Jesus just the way that he is offered and a wealthy adult who wanted to take Jesus only on his own terms. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, who says you're supposed to do anything? After all, consider the nature of the children that were being brought to Jesus in verse 15. Luke tells us that they were even bringing infants. Kent Hughes makes a big deal out of this, asking and answering the following question. What is the quality of being of children, and especially those characterized as babies, in the opening line of this passage? What is the ontological distinctive of a newborn? Answer, helplessness. Jesus has in mind here the objective state that every child who has ever lived, regardless of race, culture, or background, has experienced, namely, helpless dependence. A newborn, naked, with flailing hands and feet lifted toward the sky, is a heart-wrenching profile of helplessness. And unlike any other creature, its helplessness extends for years. No child would survive its early years without the help of others. This morning, I caught my son Zachary running around the house with a blindfold over his eyes. That's not smart. He's going to hurt himself. He still very much needs his father and his mother. He is dependent. And so to receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a baby, means that you receive it in full dependence. As someone who is helpless to do anything to secure the blessings of the age to come on their own. Now, believe it or not, not everyone sees this. Many are convinced that the point of contact lies elsewhere. For instance, one commentator said that the meaning is very clear. Entry into the kingdom demands the frankness, simplicity, and innocence which we love to see in children. In other words, this commentator says that we get in by showing certain virtues, by being frank, by being simple, by being innocent. The problem with this line of thinking, though, is that if we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, purity, or even spontaneity, then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. But as the gospel writer's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not, nor are we. We are not innocent and eager, but slow, disbelieving, and cowardly. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace, on the basis of sheer neediness, rather than any merit inherent in him or herself. In short, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to give up trusting in ourselves and in our own supposed goodness, and instead receive the gift of salvation that was purchased for us at the cross. It's all about receiving. And it's really that simple. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth, lived the perfectly sinless life we could not, and then died on the cross as a substitute for all who would trust in him. He was wounded for our transgressions, Scripture says. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. If you will receive the kingdom of God like a baby, recognizing your neediness, your helplessness, your insufficiency in and of yourself to do anything to earn it, then the promise of everlasting life will be yours because Jesus bought it for you. After all, Jesus could not have been clearer. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is why it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because the rich have a hard time recognizing and admitting to neediness and insufficiency. Consider again the question of the rich ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've got to do something, right? I am going to be self-sufficient in this. Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus' answer comes back with great clarity. If you want to do something in order to inherit eternal life, then what you must do is faithfully keep the law of God in its entirety. Look again at verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What Jesus does here is he lists five of the Ten Commandments. And he does so in an effort to help the rich young ruler see his helpless condition. As John Calvin once put it, the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence. I can't do what the law is telling me to do. Then, in consequence of it, our iniquity. Not only can I not do it, I haven't ever done it, and so I have sinned. And finally, the curse as the consequence of both. Has the law had that effect on you? Have you consistently honored your father and your mother throughout your life? I know I haven't. Have you ever borne false witness about anything ever? Have you ever told a lie? I know I have. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small it was? Have you ever murdered someone in your heart or in your mind? Jesus said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you have committed murder in your heart. Been there. Have you ever committed adultery in your heart or in your mind? Jesus said that if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. The law is meant to show us our inadequacy. And yet this particular ruler was quick to say, all these I have kept since my youth. Really? Shouldn't we go back and try again? But Jesus doesn't do that. He presses something else upon him, a commandment he hasn't mentioned yet, namely the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, you've kept the law since your youth? Okay, rich man, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Let's see who your God is. Is it the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, or is it your bank book? Now, the response isn't so smug and self-congratulatory, is it? Instead, we read that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. As Philip Reichen says, the ruler in our text is like the rich plantation owner that John Wesley is said to have met once in America. Wesley toured the man's vast estate, riding on horseback for hours, yet seeing only a fraction of the man's property. At the end of the day, the two men sat down to dinner. The plantation owner eagerly asked, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" To which Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." It is true, Reichen continues, that Jesus was speaking most specifically to the ruler himself and not to anyone else when he said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. But why is it that we are so quick to put all kinds of qualifiers on this verse and to insist that Jesus does not command all Christians everywhere to sell all their possessions? Why do we secretly hope that Jesus won't tell us to sell what we have and give it to the poor, but will tell us to do something else instead? Why? Because it is very likely that we would be unable to pass the same simple test. If we had to sell everything we had to inherit eternal life, would we be able to do it? And if not, then we are in the same spiritual trouble that that ruler was. Do you see what the law of God does? It shows us our insufficiency. It shows us our sin. It makes us dependent. Or we walk away hardened. I think it's worth noting that both Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts tell us that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away. In other words, he just upped and left at that moment, as if to say, well, if I can't do it, then nobody can. I'm out of here. But that's the whole point. Nobody can do it on their own. We need a Savior. We are dependent. It's all about grace, not about works, lest anyone should boast. This is why it is so important for us to discard the mistaken notion that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle that a camel could go through with great difficulty. Have you ever heard that one before? In a sermon from this text, John MacArthur says, there is no evidence that such a gate ever existed. Wipe it from your mind. Forget about it. The picture here is a literal camel going through the literal eye of a literal needle. It cannot be done. And what cannot be done is easier than having a rich man admit his helplessness and insufficiency in order to enter the kingdom of God. You'd have an easier time sticking a camel through the eye of a needle than you ever would getting a rich man into heaven. It can't be done, at least not humanly speaking. Fortunately, verse 27 assures us that what is impossible with man is possible with God. There will be rich people in heaven, but not because they got there on their own, but rather that they were humbled by the law and came in just as dependent as anyone else. In fact, the scriptures are filled with rich men who are now in the kingdom of God. Men like Abraham, David, Boaz, Job, Barnabas, Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, we could keep on going. They made it in because they received the kingdom of God on God's terms, not on their own. That being the case, what are we to make of Jesus' response to Peter in verses 29 and 30? Because it almost seems to undo everything that we've said to this point. When Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you, Jesus is quick to say to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Is Jesus now contradicting everything that he said up to this point? Is he telling Peter that eternal life is earned by being willing to give up goods and kindred for the sake of the kingdom? Of course not. Jesus does not speak out of two sides of his mouth. Okay, for the rich young ruler, you can't make it on your own. But for Peter and the others, you know what? You can't. No. All Jesus is saying here is that if living as one of God's people in God's place under his rule means that you have to suffer loss of a house, a wife, brothers, parents, or children, then it's worth it. It's worth it. If dependently following Christ means you lose these things, it's worth it. In the short term, Jesus promises to give more to us than we give up for him. If we are called to leave home or family for the kingdom of God, He will give us many times more. This promise is true in a literal sense because when we put our faith in Jesus, we become part of the family of God. God is our Father, Christ is our husband, and all the children of God are our brothers and sisters. In the church, therefore, we have all the family that we could ever need. Spiritual sons and daughters, spiritual fathers and mothers, we have a family. At the same time, when Jesus promises to give us many times more, He was talking about something more than simply our spiritual relationships in the family of God. He was also talking about giving us Himself, which more than makes up for anything we think we are missing in life. J.C. Ryle said that many times more means the believer shall find in Christ a full equivalent for anything that he is obliged to give up for Christ's sake. He shall find peace and hope and joy and comfort and rest in communion with the Father and the Son. He will find such weight of these things that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. In short, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be more to him than property or relatives or friends. Even if we lose everything else in life, or give it up because God has called us to make radical sacrifices for the gospel, we still have Jesus. We always have Jesus, and what we have in Him can never be taken away. When we do not have a home, Jesus is our refuge and our fortress, our shelter in the time of storm. When we cannot seem to find any love, Jesus is the proverbial friend who sticks closer than a brother. When we are out of money, Jesus is still the treasure of our souls. And when we consider the second part of Jesus' double promise, eternal life, what we need to hear is that what we have now in Christ, we will have for all eternity in Christ. Jesus now and Jesus later. Jesus forever. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our comfort. He is our rest now and will be forever. In fact, it's Jesus that makes eternal life worth whatever it might cost us. Not that we work for it, like the independently wealthy would like to think that we do, but rather that we receive it like helpless, dependent babies who couldn't lift a finger to make it happen even if we tried. Yes, let the little children come to me, Jesus says, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the gospel. Thank you that it is not about works, that it is all about grace, that Jesus has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Oh Lord, would you be at work through this gospel, strengthening and encouraging your people and calling those who are not yet your people to yourself that they might be saved. Oh Father, be the after speaker by the power of your Holy Spirit in each and every heart and life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.